Now, this is the one workshop where you can't bring your coffee. I hope that's not been hampering to you too much. Please come on in. Come forward. Don't hang in the back. We'd love to see your faces. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, this is not about me. This is about you and what you want to do in our midst, what you want to do in our nations. And we ask for your strong presence with us this afternoon as we gather around this subject of revival prayer. Lord, anoint our ears. May your Spirit choose my words. And may we go forth from this gathering with a greater sense of urgency and desire for you, for your presence, and for what you want to do in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, dear brothers and sisters, thank you so much for coming this afternoon. I am present is perhaps you want to learn more about this whole area of prayer. My name is Garth Hunt, which I think most of you will know. I serve as an honorary assistant at St. George's Burlington in Ontario. For existence, and that involved in doing quite a lot of traveling with him, particularly from a year ago through until March, traveling literally from coast to coast with him for the his cross-country travel as he unveiled the five priorities that we were talking about this morning. During the course of those gatherings, he afforded me the opportunity to share a little bit about what I was beginning to learn about praying for revival. And I want to share out of that, and in a sense, what God has been birthing in me since then. But I want to say two things at the outset. First of all, God is after our hearts today. God is after our hearts. This is not an information meeting. Okay? You're still free to leave if you want to. But God is after our hearts. So I intentionally didn't do a PowerPoint presentation. I don't have handouts to give you at the end. Those things are wonderful in some contexts, but I just felt in this gathering, God is after our hearts, and he's after what we will take back to our parishes out of this time together. And the second thing I would say is that I am so a work in progress here. I'm so far from where I really want to be in this, but I simply must obey the Lord to deliver the message that I believe he's put on my heart to share for us. And those of you who are preachers know that there's never a sermon that we write that we're not preaching to ourselves as well as to the congregation, that we're delivering it to. For me, the whole area of sensing God's desire for us to ask him to bring revival began a number of years ago, and it was sort of birthed out of even my sort of standing off and watching my reaction to the unfolding stories that were in the news media. The whole ISIS barbaric terrorism shootings much closer to home than they used to be, including our nation's capital. Government policies that are clearly contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Supreme Court of Canada is ruling on assisted suicide. The U.S. Supreme Court on the whole issue of redefinition of marriage to include same-sex couples. Rampant immorality, gender confusion, good being called evil, and evil being called good, just as Scripture said it would be. The marginalization of the church and the total secularization of our society. And it just seemed to be kind of like a tsunami rolling over us at least to me, at a much faster pace than it once did. And it seemed to me that our society's cure to all these ills was always more and better education at progressively younger and younger ages. Perhaps we all need more tolerance training or maybe anger management courses, more laws. Now let's make more laws making harassment, bullying, or hate crimes more severely punished. Maybe our police officers need better, more sophisticated weapons to stem the tide of crime. Well, any of these things may have their place, but they aren't the answer. And at the age of 71, where I know that well more, I have spent more of my life than I have remaining by a significant amount of time, I've come to the conclusion that nothing short of a sovereign move of God upon our nations and the world can save them from the course and ultimate destination of self-destruction. It's a spiral going down. We need a great awakening once again. So we're talking about revival in the truest sense of that word. You know, we've all driven through perhaps southern states where you'll see three churches in a small town and two of them have revival tonight signs on the lawn. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. What I am talking about is something that is not man-made but God-made, not church growth programs or bring a friend to church campaigns. True revival, I believe, has nothing to do with schedules, programs, or eloquent oratory. No, it's a sovereign act of God that completely resists our inevitable desire to package it and control it. We cannot make it happen, yet it does seem historically that God desires us to ask Him for it. And if you've done reading in the history of revivals, you know that that has been so often the case. Sometimes the most lowly people in your congregation are meeting to pray, to ask God to send revival. Now, as I've contemplated this possibility, I've been faced with two unavoidable questions. Do I really want revival? And the second is, am I desperate yet? Let's look at the first one. Do I really want revival? Now, I've always said I do. You can't be an evangelical and not desire to see a move of God that sweeps people into the kingdom. Theoretically, I thought it was a great idea. But do I really want it? Do I do I really want my church filled with untidy street people and drug addicts and the homeless, the sexually broken, the obviously impoverished and needy? It's untidy. Am I willing to be inconvenienced by the messy challenge of revival? Do I want it badly enough to spend daily time in prayer asking the Lord for it? Do I have a passion for men and women, boys and girls who desperately need Jesus? Do I really care? Really? Or is it just part of my nice orthodox evangelical theology? Of course we believe in revival. As I've wrestled with the challenge of this question, do I really want it? I've become more aware that for me at least, it has to begin with a change of heart. It has to begin with me. Revival's gotta start here. And I've struggled with my reaction to those TV news items we were just talking about that so frequently, from a biblical perspective, depict evil as good and good as evil. And they make me angry and cynical. I want to shout at the reporters or the politicians and say, wake up! Can't you see what's happening here? It's reminded me of the childhood story of The Emperor's New Clothes. Remember that story by Hans Christian Andersen? I don't know if kids read that stuff anymore. But this is a story of two unscrupulous weavers who promise an emperor a new suit of clothes that is invisible to those who are unfit for their positions or are stupid or incompetent. When the emperor finally parades his subject before his subjects in his new clothes, no one dares to say that he doesn't have any suit of clothes for fear of being incompetent or stupid, until a child cries out and says, "Mommy, he's not wearing anything at all." And I feel like that kid. I want to scream, "The emperor's naked! Can't you see that?" And in the grand scheme of things, frustration and anger really are not very helpful. And cynicism, which is so easy for me to slip into, is not helpful either. I shared this story when we were doing our tour, but I want to do it again in this context because I think it's part of my pilgrimage in this whole thing. A number of years ago, as I was praying about this question, do I really want revival? And we were in church on a Sunday morning, and just there was a time of individual prayer just in the quiet, and I'm crying out to the Lord and say, "Lord, help me with my reaction to politicians whose policies I don't agree with. Help me with this tide of what seems to me to be just so overwhelmingly dark." And immediately upon the theater screen in my brain, I saw a scene from the TV series A Band of Brothers. And those of you who know me know that's a pretty important series for me. It's a miniseries produced for HBO by Steven Spielberg and Tom Hanks, following the exploits of a U.S. paratroopers during World War II. And then in this scene, there are 10 chapters or episodes in this miniseries, and it's about the ninth one that the soldiers from Easy Company discover a concentration camp abandoned now by fleeing Germans. And the Russians are moving in from one side, and the Americans are moving in from the other, and the Germans' troops have retreated but left this concentration camp. And the paratroopers, of course, had no idea that there were such places or what had been going on. And as they arrive and open the gate and people start to come out, men, there was a separate camp for women, the men start to come out of these huts emaciated, starving. They'd been left to die. The Germans did not have enough bullets to kill them all. So they simply locked them in. It's one of the most poignant scenes for me ever captured on film. So why is I'm praying God would flash that on my mind? And I felt like the Lord said to me, Garth, can you get angry at these people? These people who have been in the concentration camp? For the culture and society around you is as starving and thirsty as these prisoners were, even though they don't know it yet. I said, no, Lord, I can't be angry at them. I can't be. They need water. They need food. They've been badly treated. It was an amazing paradigm shift for me. I needed to see them as they really are and pray for the spiritually thirsty and hungry to come to Jesus. To come to Jesus. Because that's what they need so badly. So that brings me to the second question. Am I, are we, really desperate yet? Is my desire for revival at a place of desperation if God tarries? Have we really forsaken all of our plan B's? Have we faced the reality that this might not happen even in our own lifetime? Certainly for me. And what is it that I'm desperate for? And growing in my desperation for? Is it that I'm desperate for God to do something? Or is it truly a desperation for more of Him? More of His manifest presence released in our midst that will, by definition, bring repentance and revival. Do I want God to do something, or do I want more of Him? Listen to the words of David the psalmist, a man who understood desperation for God, in Psalm 63, first four verses, one of my most favorite passages of Scripture. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. Listen to these images. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You as if in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. Now the notes around this psalm tell us that David wrote this in the desert. His analogy was very apt and relevant to his own circumstances. And it caused me to ask myself, have I ever really known thirst? Kid growing up in Ontario where there are more lakes than there are cars. I've never really known thirst. But can you hear David's heart here as he cries out and says, my soul thirsts for You. Can you hear his passion, his desperation for God's presence? It's a matter of life and death for him. It's like being on foot in a huge desert with an empty canteen. Let me ask us a question. Are we ever that desperate for God? Am I ever that desperate? Does it sound like most churchgoers on an average Sunday morning? Do they come to church with that kind of desperation? And I think relevant to what I was saying a moment ago, it's important here to see that in David's case, he's not desperate for God to do something. He's not saying, oh, rescue me, God. Saul's men are after me. They're going to cut my head off. No. He cries out for more of God. Desperate for him. One of the writers who really shaped my thinking around the seminar that I have done for some of you, Pursuing Intimacy with God, of A.W. Tozer, writer and teacher, pastor from the mid-20th century. And he expresses this so clearly in his book, The Pursuit of God. He says this, "The world is perishing for lack of the knowledge of God." I think we would agree with that, right? "And the church is famishing for want of his presence." Let me read that again. Notice these two parallels. The world is perishing for the lack of the knowledge of God. And the church is famishing for want of his presence. As we pray for our synod that begins tonight, dare we ask for an outpouring of God's manifest presence and power to come upon this important gathering in ways we have not yet experienced, in ways which we cannot manipulate or control. Is that a scary thought? Have we been guilty of quenching the Spirit for fear of losing control? During my personal journey over these last number of months, I've read all kinds of stuff. All of it different, but all of it good and helpful. Some of you will know the name J. Edwin Orr and some of the things that he wrote about great awakenings in America. And he has, it was a talk, but it's now available as a PDF you can download, The Role of Prayer in Spiritual Awakening. Amazing. I've read Jonathan Edwards' little book with the huge title. Okay, you ready for this? This is the title of this book. A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of All God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom. And if you can repeat that, you get an A. I've read some of Charles Finney's helpful writings on revival. And I've read various histories of revival around the world. But the book that God has recently used in my own quest, sent to me totally unsolicited by a pastor friend of mine in Wisconsin, is entitled Desperate for His Presence, God's Design to Transform Your Life and Your City by Rhonda Huey. And Rhonda makes a point in this book that is very reminiscent of what I just read from A.W. Tozer. Listen to these words. Desperate hunger is the currency of heaven. Oh, that's a good one-liner, isn't it? Desperate hunger is the currency of heaven. Hunger is what causes us to empty ourselves of compromise and creates a holy dissatisfaction that drives us to our knees and makes us depend on God. We cannot be hungry for God if we're being satisfied with other things. Because the church constantly nibbles on junk food from the world, she has lost her appetite for God. We don't even feel the pain of hunger for Him. We're starving for lack of His presence even without knowing it. In order to make room for Him in our lives, we must empty our hearts and set aside our own agendas before we can be filled. We must be emptied. Now there's an important passage I'd like us just to take a look at. Just one verse, and you don't need to look it up. You will know it as soon as I say it. Revelation 3:20. The words of Jesus, speaking through John, says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." Famous verse. Maybe you memorized it when you were in Sunday school. And there have been several famous paintings made depicting this verse that show Jesus. One of them, he's holding a lantern because it's at night and he's knocking on the door. There's another one that I remember in my Sunday school class at my dad's parish, just etched in my mind. And we always interpreted that as this is the loving shepherd Jesus knocking at the door of some child's heart, including mine, and saying, if anyone will open the door, I will come in. Well, I think that's a fair interpretation of the verse. But if you look at the context of this verse, it's right there in the middle of Jesus' strong, challenging word of conviction to the church at Laodicea. Listen to this scripture. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Quote, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, but they considered themselves rich and prosperous, Jesus said to them. Not recognizing that they are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. No, certainly not desperate. They don't realize that Jesus is on the outside of their church knocking on the door. We dare to ask this question, brothers and sisters. Could this be the door of my church or your church that he's knocking at? Are we really satisfied with the level of passion for the lost in our own hearts and indeed the hearts of the people of our church? The verse right before that, verse 19, Jesus said, "Those I love, I discipline, so be zealous and repent. Open the door. Let me in. And he counsels the compromised church to say, buy from me gold that is refined in the fire. It's as good as it gets. That you may be rich. White garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Recently I was with Bishop Charlie at Keith Ganser's installation as rector at Christ the King in Toronto. And Charlie preached out of Isaiah 55, and it's so reminiscent. These words are so reminiscent to what Jesus said to the church in Laodicea. Prophet says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Very similar word. Let me once again quote from Rhonda Huey's book, Desperate for His Presence. One of the fundamental differences between the non-Western world and the Western world is the level of desperation in the lives of God's people. This is a critical component in our pursuit of transformation in the West. The master key of holy desperation for the presence and ministry of Jesus is required in order for us to move out from our complacent, satisfied existence. We do see ourselves, I think, as doing pretty well. Desperation is the underlying fuel that ignites our hearts for unity, prayer, worship, and repentance. If we aren't longing for Jesus, our ministry activities will be routine and hollow. There is certainly no shortage, heaven knows. Rod Wilson referred to this yesterday. There's certainly no shortage of ideas and plans and methods, books, teachings, programs, and activities in the church. Reams of it. What we are suffering from is a drought of desperation for God. To be desperate means to be without hope in your current condition. I'm not there yet. And to know that in your own power, you don't have the necessary resources required to change it. People who are desperate become determined to find help, often taking great risks to meet their desperate need. In the communities where transforming revival has occurred, and there are many across the world, the people of God were desperate enough, notice this, to change their lifestyle and their priorities and to commit their time and resources, making everything else a secondary activity to the desperate pursuit of God in their midst. They cried out in desperation. And the Lord heard their cry. If we look at the history of the people of Israel, time after time after time, lap after lap around the mountain, when did they really cry out to God? When they were desperate. When they were desperate. I have a young nephew, my sister's youngest of six kids, who will turn 40 in December. And this lad has never known deprivation. He's never known not wanted for anything, really, in his life. And we were up at the cottage this summer, and they have a cottage on the same lake as we do in Algonquin Park. And he was saying, you know, if God is going to send judgment on the Western world, whether it's an economic collapse or some major cataclysmic event that will radically change everything, this wealthy, not spoiled, but certainly well cared for young man said, Lord, bring it on. Because nothing is going to change the heart of North America until they are desperate. Until we are desperate. For many years, I served as a director for an organization called Intercessors for Canada. It was just a small organization designed to encourage prayer for our nation. And there are such organizations around the world. And so it exposed me to some pretty high-voltage intercessors. Places, obviously, like the U.S., like intercessors for Britain, for Germany, for Israel, for Australia. And I did have opportunity to be with some of these folks on a couple of occasions, feeling absolutely inadequate to even be in their presence to say anything of utter a prayer. But one of the things that I learned from that was that desperation has to be birthed into something, into repentance, into humility, and something that they used that I want us to take a look at today is a verse from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. You may well know this too. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. I think it's important for us to remember the context, again, of this verse in 2 Chronicles. It's been a time of great celebration in the land of Israel. There's a huge sense of fulfillment and satisfaction at the dedication of this temple that Solomon has built, that David had encouraged and provided resources for, that Solomon, when he became king, could build this incredible edifice unlike anything that they had seen before. Finally, God has a home worthy of his greatness. Not living in a box, in a tent that went through the wilderness. The king has prayed this long prayer of dedication. And he ends with these words. These are Solomon's final words. He says, and now arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. And let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away from the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. That's the way 2 Chronicles chapter 6 ends. And then God shows up as chapter 7 begins. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Like, we just can't get our head around what that must have looked like. The priests could not enter the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord that had filled the Lord's house. And when all the people saw the fire come down, whoa, wouldn't that be something? And the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with faces on the ground, on the pavement. I'll bet they did. And worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." In the midst of this great rejoicing, I mean, I gather it was a party. God takes Solomon aside and he makes covenant promises to him based on his obedience to the Lord. And he also gives him dire warning should he or his heirs stray away. But even should that happen, the Lord gives him this promise of a way back. There's always a way back, isn't there? Always a way back. And so he said, should that happen, and of course we know it did, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Well, let's just take a couple of moments to look at the components of this verse. If my people who are called by my name, to whom is God speaking here? Whom is he calling to take these steps of returning? My people, isn't it? Those who are called by my name. Is there an admonition directed towards the godless culture around them? Does God say to his people, this isn't really your fault, it's really their fault? Doesn't say that, does he? Have we ever considered, and brothers and sisters, this is a fresh revelation for me, that we, the church, might own some responsibility for the growing decay in our own society. We haven't prayed as we ought. Once again, a quote from Rhonda Huey's book that I found helpful. She said, nobody should be able to live in a city where the church exists without coming into contact with Jesus through his body praying for them. The body of Christ has taken off her priestly robes of mediation and has abdicated her spiritual responsibility, leaving the people of our cities to fend for themselves. Contenting ourselves with merely doing church, we have tragically left our cities defenseless against the attacks of the enemy. No matter what other good works we may be doing as we gather together in our church buildings, if we aren't praying, we aren't functioning in our role as priests and mediators for humanity before God. And the lost people in our cities and communities suffer when we are not obedient to our calling. It's us, the church, that God is speaking to here, isn't it? We cannot, we must not point the finger at anyone else. if my people who are called by my name will humble ourselves. Humble ourselves. What does that mean? Sackcloth and ashes? Well, I'm not sure what that would look like in our culture today. But certainly there is indeed a regular discipline of fasting to subdue our fleshly appetites, and that's a good thing to do. But surely the most important way to humble ourselves is to honestly face our poverty and our desperate need for the Lord. And clergy, that's us. We've got to be honest about that. We need to say, Lord, we are poor and naked and blind. Despite our protests to the contrary, we are frequently lukewarm. And we've criticized as fanatical those who are more sold out to you than I am. As Jesus said to his beloved disciples, as they celebrated their last Passover together, he said, whoever abides in me and I in him, that great two-way intimacy, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. We can do church, but we can't do anything of eternal consequence without Jesus. Friends, it's so hard for me, hard for us to, in reality, to accept this fact, but when we will become much more desperate for him, and we will be much more free in our ministry. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. And then what does he say? And pray and seek my face. God is looking not for mere tokenism. He's not looking for a theological shift in us. He's looking for sacrificial prayer that costs us something. Am I willing to get up in the middle of the night and pray for revival? Am I willing to set aside one night a week to gather with others to pray for the residents of my neighborhood in where our churches reside? We need to seek God's face, but again, not merely for God to do something, but desperate for him alone. And my dear brothers and sisters, we must not be satisfied with anything less than God's presence in our midst. Nothing less. And then he says, if they will turn from their wicked ways. Well, this must be the world he's talking about now. He's finally got to them. No. What are our wicked ways? Of what are we guilty that might have the Lord on the outside of our church building knocking on the door, saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock? Are we apathetic towards the plight of the poor and the marginalized in our communities? Is there complacency in our prayers for the lost? Those who don't know Jesus in our families, in our communities, and indeed in our nations. Now that the stress of leaving the ACOC is pretty well done, have we become comfortable and settled back into church as usual? Is there idolatry in the way we do things, in the way we have to to do things? Are we prepared to lay down anything that might be an obstruction to people coming to Jesus? Or is church really about us and our personal preferences of worship styles or whatever? Have we settled for false finish lines? Quite content with our own level of spirituality as compared to other people. Have we been so busy that we've not even noticed that we're missing something? Clergy, let me ask you this. Is there any unity in the believing churches in your city? Is there any real cooperation and sharing with other pastors in the city? Or are we guilty of lone rangerism and independence because we're really the only ones that get it? Are we praying regularly with other Christians for the families in our neighborhoods? Or have we decided that our city is really just too hard to reach, too unreachable, too concrete, that it's pointless? Are we confusing desire and evangelical theology for the willingness to actually pay the price for what we want to see happen? I know there is so much more wicked ways in me than that list, but perhaps you can begin to see the picture of what God is after. And what does God say He will do if we are willing to obey Him by our repentance? Then, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. God promises to hear our heartfelt repentance, wash away our sin, and bring healing. One commentator writes that the phrase "heal their land" includes deliverance from drought and pestilence. For the chronicler, this includes the restoration of the people to their right relationship with God. Can we see then how clearly the healing of the land is dependent on my people returning to Him in humility and desperation? Then and only then can we begin to seriously call upon the Lord for His manifest presence to bring revival. Now I need to say to you, dear friends, and I know many of you, and I'm so grateful for that, and I'm so grateful you're here. And I desperately hope that you will take this back. But I am as deeply convicted by this passage in 2 Chronicles as anyone. My list of wicked ways overwhelms me. To quote the old BCP, the burden of them is intolerable. Now I'm not wallowing in my sin or feeling sorry for myself, although I do have a tendency towards that. I know that I am forgiven. But I do want to make some changes. To do some things differently in the true sense of repentance, really. It's not when we cry that we repent. It's when we do it differently that we repent, right? We walk in a different direction. I want to, in my own situation, as you know, we're very new in a new building in northern Burlington, in a new neighborhood that's one of those engineered, they don't even call them subdivisions anymore, but this is Alton Village, it's called. And it's, if you know that area of southern Ontario, it's bordered by Dundas Highway, Walker's Line, Appleby Line, and 407. We're the only church in that immediate area. I want to initiate, when I go home from this, and I've waited until this was, synod was over to start this, but I want to have a regular prayer meeting in our church building in the context of that neighborhood, praying specifically and exclusively for the needs of the people in our neighborhood. And that God would break our hearts over what breaks His. We can make a difference in the crime rate. We can make a difference in divorce rate, in abortion rate. We can make a difference if we will pray out of our heart of desperation for those people. Now, I don't know what your experience in this has been, but mine has always been, oh God, save them. Yes. But that's pretty impersonal. I know what many of those families are going through. Teenagers on drugs. You know what's going on in your area. We can make a difference. I want to do that in our St. George's building in Alton Village. Because we're relatively new to the city of Burlington, I want to ask the Lord to lead us to other pastors in the city who are carrying a similar burden. If they're out there, I don't know who they are. I'm not the rector, as you know, I'm just an honorary assistant, but I'm carrying something that is compelling me to find other people who are as crazy as I am and begin to pray for the city of Burlington. Why? Because we cannot do this by ourselves. One church cannot bring transformational revival to a city, I don't think. There can be little outbreaks, but God honors unity, doesn't He? Behold, how good and wonderful it is for brothers to dwell in unity, Psalm 133 says. I'm going to ask you to hold me accountable to these two things. Next time you see me, ask me, so, did you do these things? I don't want this just to be a good idea. And Ed, I'll see you Sunday. It's too early. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, will see our poverty, and pray and seek my face, and turn from my wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and heal their land. What I would like us to do, and it's just 3:00. I think the best thing we could do is to take just some time on our own. You're here because you're an Anglican clergy person, or you're a laity that carries some significant responsibility. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, take the next 10, 15 minutes, however. We can be here till at least 3:30, but whatever works for you. If what I have said has spoken to you at all, will you take some time? Just where you are, or you can spread out further if you want to be a little more private. But ask the Lord, Lord, is it possible that you're outside knocking on the door of our church? Have we got so complacent that we didn't even know Will you ask him that? Will you ask him, what are our wicked ways that you want us to repent of so that you can hear from heaven, forgive our sin, and heal our land? Does our land need healing? Oh my. Oh my. We can't look at politicians. We can't look at other people. We can't look and blame the wealthy. We can't blame the poor. We can't blame the Islamic militants. We can't blame anyone. The finger cannot be pointed, because God said, if we will humble ourselves and pray and seek my face, it lies with us. So I'm just going to close with a prayer. And if you need to go, by all means, feel free to go. There was more that I was going to say, but I think this is where God would have me stop.